You know, one thing I hate about Christianity, maybe you get a bit annoyed about it as well, I hate the way that there are so many different Christs, Jesuses, to follow. There's the Jesus who wants me to be successful and happy and rich right now. You only have to turn on your telly, don't you, to see the preacher man preaching that kind of Jesus. Or there's the small, useless, and insignificant Jesus, like the one that I see depicted all over my new homeland of Slovenia. He's usually a pathetic little baby who's in his mother's arms looking up at her as if to say, "Mum, what do I do next?" And I'm really not surprised that Jesus doesn't figure very highly in Slovenes' lives because of the way that they depict him. Only a fool would follow that kind of Jesus. Now, the thing I hate about there being so many different Christs is that it makes people think that we don't know who the real Jesus is, that we don't have access to the real Christ. People don't think, "Oh well, so many different concepts of Christ, which one is true? Or is the truth to be found somewhere else?" They tend to think, so many different views, well, that must mean that they're all wrong. But we don't act like that normally in life, do we? It's a bit of a leap of logic to make. My son Samuel comes running up to me, bawling his eyes out and saying that Zach hit him. Zachary says to me, no, Samuel fell over all by himself. I don't sort of say, well, they both got different perspectives. Nothing must have happened. I assume that there's a truth to be found. We assume truth. So why don't we do that with Jesus? Doesn't our avoidance of investigating the claims about Jesus just show that we've already decided beforehand that it's not true? We don't want to investigate it. Well, today I'm going to help you investigate the truth about Jesus. It's there in the Bible. Today we're going to find out from the horse's mouth, from Jesus himself, who he is, why he came into the world, and what he demands from us. So there's no more confusion. You want the real Jesus to stand up? Well, so do I, and today he will. Now, I just want to fill you in. We're going to look at a little section in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. I just want to fill you in on the first bit of Luke's Gospel. Luke has already told us in the first chapter why he's writing the account, that we might get the stories about Jesus straight from the horse's mouth, from the eyewitnesses, those people who saw Jesus, those people who heard him speak around the campfire, they saw him die, they laid him in the tomb, they saw him raised from the dead. And that's great, isn't it? That's what we want. We don't want second-hand accounts from every Tom, Dick and Harry about who they think Jesus is. We want the first-hand accounts. And then Luke goes on to tell us what these eyewitnesses said about Jesus' birth and his early childhood. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, the God-man, the Son of David. That is, the King of Israel. The Christ means anointed one. But his kingdom is not like normal earthly kingdoms. His kingdom will go on forever. He will bring God's forgiveness of sins, life forever, to those who live in the shadow of death. That's us. And then from chapter 3 onwards, Luke talks about Jesus' deeds and words as a young man. He went from village to village preaching the gospel about God's kingdom, because that was why he was sent, and healing people as testimony to this gospel that he preached, that it was true. Demons who had been destroying people's lives, thousands of demons possessed one man, making him mad, living in a graveyard, in tombs, isolated, away from people. People wouldn't let him near their children. And no one could arrest him from the power of these demons. They chained him up, he broke the chains. And then Jesus comes into his village. Jesus comes into his life, and one moment, with a word, he's exorcised the demons. Jesus has the power to deal, not with our superficial needs, but with our deepest of needs. The kingdom of God was here, and Jesus the King was bringing it in. Jesus deals with our abandonment from people and from God, and with our sin, which brings death. And when the people heard about Jesus, and everyone heard about Jesus, they came running to see for themselves. And they saw this man, this demon-possessed man, sitting at Jesus' feet. And now he was sane, and now he was clothed, he was in his right mind. And they were forced, everyone was forced to ask this question: who is this Jesus? He is not a normal man. Who is he? And how will we react to this man? Luke says in that situation, the villagers were gripped with so much fear about his power that they said, get away from us. Get out of our village. And so by the time we come to chapter 9, we must understand that Jesus' words and his deeds were well known throughout the whole area. And so when Jesus asked his disciples in chapter 9, in sentence 18 there, read it with me. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? We know that the crowds have seen enough evidence of his Godship that they should have said, God. But what do they say? 19, and they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that he's one of the prophets of old who has arisen. Now these were classic Jewish answers to this question that was on everybody's lips. But they were all wrong. John the Baptist was God's PR man. He came advertising the coming of God. He called everyone back to God. He told them that God's kingdom was coming and that God would judge them for their selfish and their deceptive lies. He even told King Herod that he shouldn't be sleeping with his brother's wife, and Herod chopped off his head. And now many people thought, Herod included, that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But that was the wrong answer. Even John the Baptist had told them that he wasn't even worthy to tie up Jesus' sandals. Jesus was so much greater, but they weren't listening. Jewish people were expecting Elijah to come just before God's judgment day. From the Old Testament, they expected it. And when many in the crowd saw Jesus doing similar miraculous deeds to Elijah, they said, there's Elijah. But they missed the boat. John the Baptist was Elijah. And John the Baptist repeatedly told them that Jesus was the King of God's kingdom. Others said, well, one of the prophets of old. You take your pick, Isaiah, Moses, just another prophet, not Elijah. But they were all wrong. Now, why? Well, because in essence, they couldn't handle the consequences of the truth for themselves. Because if they admitted that Jesus is God's King, the King of God's coming kingdom, then they needed to submit to him, to stop governing their own life and to give Jesus the reins. Do you think it's any different in our generation? I reckon if you went over to the pub today and you asked people who they think Jesus is, they won't tell you John the Baptist, but they will say that he was a great man. They'll say he was a good teacher. They'll say he was the leader of a revolution. Someone else has labelled it. People will say Jesus is a liar, they will say he's a lunatic, they will say he's a legend, or they'll say he is Lord. Now, before I left Slovenia, I interviewed some of the people that I know, and I asked them what they thought about God. Some of them I didn't ask directly what they thought about Jesus, but their answers about God tell us what they think about Jesus.
Jaz rodno sem katoličanka oziroma rimo katoliške vere, ne? Ampak ne moram reči, da verujem v tega Boga, ki sem ga pač predstavili v verouki in v cerkvi. Ne? Jaz sem sama sebe bolj označujem z agnostika, pač dosti razmišljam o Bogu in o vseh teh stvareh, ki so nad nami, oziroma ali obstaja posmrtno življenje, ali Bog res obstaja, ali on ustvaril svet in tako naprej. Sam se pa nimam nekaj z virno ful, ne. Imam neko svoje vrstno vero in to je to, ne.
I was never exposed to religious upbringing. I never had a religious experience in my life. I've thought a lot about it and I read a lot about it, and I was never convinced by any of the arguments for the existence of God. That's basically why I'm an atheist. I would probably count as a militant atheist, which means that I quite actively oppose religion and especially like institutionalized forms of religion. I have nothing against religious people, but I'm very allergic to them giving advice or even trying to impose their views on life and how people should live their lives on others who don't share their views.
Imel sem že knjigo Biblije, tisto to malo, ki sem jo podaril, in sem malo začel prebirati in sem rekel, hopla, Bog je našel usmiljanje, Bog me je našel. Bojan, kaj čakaš? In sem pretehtal in sem rekel, resnično je prišel Božji poslanec v našo hišo. In tako sem začel odpirati Božjo besedo in čitati. In vedno bolj, lahko rečem, se mi je odpirala luč v mojem srcu. Ugotovil sem, da ni ravno tisto, kot sem pričakoval, da sem. Sem mislil, da sem celo človek, ki imam čisto vest. Kar pa na globem razmišljanju ni čisto tako. Sem bil tudi sam, oziroma sem še vedno grešnik. Ker ko prebiram Božjo besedo, vidim, da se mi vsakim dnevom življenje izboljšuje in izboljšuje. In že dosti je, da se mi duhovno obrača na bolje in bolje.
Maruša, in further conversation with these people, Maruša is someone who thinks in the end that Jesus is a liar. She said to me that Jesus is a fascinating man. But the fact that he claims that that he is God, well, that's exaggerated. They are lies, according to her. She wouldn't say that, but in the end, that's what she thinks. I find it hard to believe how a liar could so change people's lives that they want to tell the truth all the time. Friedrich, well, he also, in conversation, sees Jesus as a legend. He's never been convinced, he says, by the arguments for the existence of God. But what about Jesus? Isn't Jesus the strongest argument for the existence of God? Documents of the New Testament telling us who Jesus is, written by those who saw him, are dated to within 20 years of his life and death. That's not long enough for stories about him to become legend. And Boyan? Well, Boyan has accepted Jesus as his Lord, his master of all. And his discoveries about himself, well, they are consistent with that. Before, he had a very high opinion of himself, a man with a clear conscience, he said. Now, as he comes face to face with the real Lord Jesus, the real and only man with a clean conscience before God, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He realizes that there can only be one boss of his life, and that's Jesus. Do you see how important it is for the real Jesus to stand up? Because once we know who he is, then we know how we are supposed to relate to him, what he requires of us. So who do you think Jesus is? One thing about listening to other people's opinions about Jesus is that we can keep that question at arm's length, at a distance for us. But Jesus doesn't let us off the hook that easily. See sentence 20, then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That "you" is really emphasized here. Jesus, in fact, asked that question about what the crowds think as a preparation question for this one. And this one really strikes at the heart, doesn't it, of us. Where do our loyalties lie? It exposes us. Who do you think Jesus is? It says nothing about who Jesus is. It says everything about you and where you stand with Jesus? It's a tough question. Well, Peter, bold, brazen Peter, he stands up and he says, "You are the Christ of God." And you know, for once in his life, Peter gets it right. He doesn't often get it right, but this time he says, "You are the Christ. You are the boss, Jesus." Do you agree with Peter? Who do you say Jesus is? This is a very significant turning point in the whole of the Jesus story. Before confusion and unbelief from his closest followers like Peter, now real clarity that Jesus is Lord. And now that they know that Jesus is the Christ, now Jesus can start teaching them what he came to earth to do. It's a logical progression, isn't it? Who is Jesus Lord? Then what sort of Lord is he? What has he come to earth to do? But first there in sentence 21, Jesus tells his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. It says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now that seems a little bit crazy, doesn't it? Perhaps here we are, we've reached the climax. The penny's dropped for the disciples. Wouldn't they want to shout it from the rooftops? Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus says, no, shut up. Don't tell anyone. Perhaps this Jesus is a little bit loony. Well, actually, he's not. Just demonstrates how sane he is and how well he knows our human hearts. Remember what the crowds had said when they witnessed Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching? They didn't want Jesus the Lord. What they wanted was their very own genie who could give them three wishes, who they could still command and tell what to do. Do you think that it would be any different when they found out that he was God's king? Here they were suffering under cruel Roman oppression and rule. He was God's king with all the power of God behind him. You can hear them crying out to Jesus, can't you? Save us, Jesus. Smash the Romans. We want a new government. That's going to solve our problems. How many times does a new government solve our problems? It's the same old story, isn't it? We're always searching for band-aid solutions to our problems. It's why we have so many different Christs today. The successful Christ, the revolutionary Christ, who frees the oppressed people groups from their problems. Do this for me, would you, Christ? They're not asking the question, why did the Christ really come? They're just saying, how can you help me, Jesus? Because I'm really in charge here. Sure, you're Lord, but I'll tell you what you're doing here. But why had Jesus really come? Look there at sentence 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Can you imagine the look of disbelief on the faces of his disciples? We don't have to imagine it. Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die. You're wrong, Jesus. Christs don't suffer. Christ's kings, they conquer in power. How did Alexander the Great conquer the known world of that time? Was it by kindness? Was it by giving up his life for people? No way. It was by deceit. It was by promising people their lives and then killing them anyway. How do you think Prince Charles thinks that he's going to ascend to the throne, come into his kingship? Do you think it's by his own death? No, it's by his mother's death. But here Jesus is saying, the way that he is going to become king, that is, to rise again in power on the third day, is by dying at the hands of his people. He says he must suffer. He must suffer. It is necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, why? Well, if we fast forward a little bit to Jesus hanging on a cross, one of the two criminals hanging next to him gets it. He knows why. He says to another criminal, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." See, he's honest. He knows that he's done the wrong thing. He's getting what he deserves. But this man, Jesus, he says, he has done nothing wrong. There's something wrong, isn't there, with an innocent man dying on a cross? And if he's not dying for his own sins, whose sins is he dying for? You know the answer? It's your sins, and it's my sins. It's the sins of the whole world. Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Stalin, Tito, Hitler, Kingsley. That's a whopping big truckload of sins dumped on Jesus. Why did he have to suffer? Well, because there was no other way. You can't pay for your own sins, let alone the sins of others. Only God could bear the weight of our sin and erase it forever. So who do you say I am? Jesus is asking us that question today. How will you answer? Here the real Christ has stood up, Lord of heaven and earth. He's used his authority to rescue us from the eternal righteous anger of God that burns against our rebellious lives. That's why he came to earth. And so the next question logically flows from the first two. What does such a Christ require of us? If he really is Lord, if he rescued us from death and punishment, then he calls the shots and we listen and obey. What does the king require of us? Well, sentence 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You hear that? Jesus wants us to join him on a trip, on his trip. But where's he going? You know, my son Samuel wants to know the destination of our coming trips all the time. What are we doing today? He said to me, Dad, oh, we're going to church. And what will we be doing there? Oh, you'll go to Sunday school, I said, and you'll meet lots of new kids again, and you'll learn lots about Jesus. And then what? And then what? And sometimes we need to go through the whole week with him. But it's his way. He wants to know the destination. It's his way of wanting to know that everything's going to be all right, that he's on the right track. And we need to hear that encouragement from Jesus as well as we join him on this trip, because the trip is no snack. If we listen carefully, Jesus said that he was going to great suffering, and then after 3 days, he would rise again. And that's our destination as well. Jesus promises to his followers by his own resurrection from the dead is that we will be raised from the dead as well. Can you imagine that? It's almost impossible to imagine it, isn't it? Because we live in such a used-by world. Used-by dates on our milk, on our petrol vouchers, on our marriages. Our marriages go off and our lives go off. But Jesus promises resurrection. Jesus promise is life after death that goes on. What sort of life? If we look closely at the next few sentences, we get some hints. Number 24 there, it's your life. Number 25, it's your very self. In other words, it's you. It's everything that makes you up. It will be restored and renewed to last forever. That's the key to life. At verse 26 as well, we will be sharing Jesus' glory and the glory of the Father God forever. That's the key to life that goes on forever, life with our Lord Jesus. If you think that life comes any better than that, well, then think again. Not only does Jesus own the world, does he rule it in wisdom, but he does it all in love. He does it with ultimate love that gives up his life for us. And I, for one, want to live under that kind of rule forever. So there you go. That's where Christians are headed. That's the destination. And we need to be reminded about that because it makes the trip worthwhile. But we also need to know what the trip's going to be like. How do we get there? And this is really where the rubber hits the road. Number 23, read it with me. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Joining Jesus on the road to resurrection means going through the cross, going through death to get there. That's the hard bit, isn't it? I can deny myself some chocolate mud cake. Now, that would be a very rare day. But Jesus is saying, I need to deny myself. That is my own self-government. It's not me that's in control anymore. I don't think, what would I like to do in this situation? I think, what would Jesus like me to do in this situation? And I do that. That's a tough ask, isn't it? And taking up your cross means being willing to accept the world's sentence of death on what you are doing. There's no way around it. You can't go around suffering in order to get to your cross. The cross is suffering. And if we follow one they mocked and they spat at and they manhandled and they crucified, the world will do the very same thing to you. Because everything about you condemns them. Don't tell me that I shouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend before marriage. You've got to try it out before you buy it. Don't tell me that I shouldn't marry a non-Christian. You don't know what our love is like. It's perfect. The question is, are you willing to take that kind of rejection? Emotional, verbal, many countries around our world, physical. Are you willing to walk in the footsteps of the one who was crucified? I know we love that little image of the little boy and he's stepping into the big footprints in the snow of his dad. Love that. Well, let's just change the image. Okay, the little boy, we find him and his feet being nailed to a cross. You like that image? Jesus wants your life, your whole life. And it's called trust, isn't it? It's called the ultimate trust. Are you willing to give up your life to death and trust that Jesus will be able to give you new life after death? Jesus gives us three reasons here why we should take up the challenge, helping us to weigh up the evidence. Number 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Saving your life equals losing it, but losing it for Jesus' sake equals saving it. That's really unnatural to us, isn't it? Our natural instinct is to want to save our life. You think of the boy with his hand in the cookie jar. And he knows that his father's coming. He knows that he's going to be punished because he shouldn't be stealing a cookie. But he can't take his hand out of the jar because he wants that cookie so much. We might laugh at that, but that's us. That's us. How are you trying to save your own life? Is it that new car that's going to save you? That new house on Sydney's waterfront? Perhaps it's to be a personality, great personality, Channel 9 or Channel 10. Perhaps it's an illicit relationship on the side of your marriage. Makes you feel young again. Makes you feel like you can live forever. Or maybe you're going for the religious option of trying to save your own life. The more guilt you feel for your deceptive life, the more times you pray or you go to church or you do some good deeds. And it's there in church when you're sitting by yourself that you feel the peace of God. That's not the peace of God. That's just that nobody is in church with you at the time. We don't get it. We cannot have peace with God because we're up to our eyeballs in debt. Every day, lots of ways, lies, hate, gossip, disobedience. We just keep adding to that debt. And when we stand before Jesus, when you stand before Jesus with your successful life, with your career, with your book of good deeds, he's going to say, well, what about that book? And what about those books over there of bad deeds? Who's going to pay for those ones? And if we haven't given Jesus our deceitful, evil life so that he could pay for it on the cross, then we haven't got a chance when the real judgment happens. Number 25, Jesus puts it another way. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? Let me ask you, what price are you willing to put on your own head, on your eternity facing God's righteous judgment against your rebellion? Because whatever you are not willing to give up for Jesus, that is your price. Let's put another way. How much for you to sell your soul? The few moments of sexual pleasure? Having people recognize you as a powerful man? I knew a man who loved, who wanted people to turn their heads when he walked into a room. Is that you? Let's face it, these decisions that we make are not one-offs. They happen day in and day out, year after year. Former leader in our church in Maribor, a great man and a reformed theologian, good father, good husband, came home one day, told his wife that he was leaving her, that he was having a relationship with another woman. He left her, he hasn't turned back. And that came as such a shock to us. But it wasn't a shock to him. He'd been contemplating it for years. First came the disappointments of preaching the gospel. Nobody responded. Then he started to lose confidence in the power of the gospel. And then he started to wonder whether it was worth all the effort. And then he found comfort in the arms of another woman. And when he left his wife, he said, "It feels so good not to have to struggle with sin and disappointment anymore. Not to have to take up his cross daily and follow Jesus." Friends, I don't care what it is. Jesus doesn't care. Don't sell yourself cheap. You are worth much more than that. God sent his only Son to die for you. You are that valuable to him. Don't sell your soul for a bowl of soup. Number 26, Jesus challenges us yet another way. "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." For a Slovene, this is where following Jesus is the toughest. It is the shame of abandoning your family religion, the way that your parents have brought you up. It is dishonoring to them. It's the shame of being part of an evangelical Protestant small church, which is like a sect. It's the shame of saying, "My religion is wrong." It's the shame of saying, "Look, we cannot save ourselves, nor can the church, nor can the saints." That's offensive. But if we're not willing to take the shame now, we will take the shame at Jesus' return, because we won't be able to plead that Jesus rescued us from our sins. Now, Jesus has died and risen again. God's kingdom has come in. Jesus is the King in power. The only thing that remains now is your decision about Jesus. So when will the real you stand up? It can either be now, as you give your life to Jesus and you say, "You rescue me, Lord, I cannot do it." Or it can be later, when Jesus stands you up in judgment, and then you will have no hope. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he a legend? Or is he Lord? If he's Lord, if he's the Lord who came to save us, then he decides how we live, and we need to submit to that. I want to say, if you have not put your hands into Jesus, your life into Jesus' hands yet, today is a great day to do that. And I want to say, if you have, then today is a great day to recommit your whole life to following Jesus. So why don't we pray in that vein. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus into this world. We realize that we do not deserve him. We do not deserve to know him. In fact, we deserve his judgment for the way that we have ignored him. We thank you that he is Lord, and we thank you that he used his authority in love, that he gave up his life to rescue us from our sin and from our deceitful lives. Please, Father, forgive us forgive us because of what Jesus has done for us. And Heavenly Father, please give us strength, please change us so that we don't always think about ourselves as number one in the world. Please help us to give up our lives, following Jesus, to trust him with our lives, that he can resurrect us from the dead and he will resurrect us from the dead. Please help us to give our everything for the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for his glory. Amen.